Please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I just got a signal from someone's mind, then why doesn't he take his jacket off? Thank you for that suggestion. You say the tire's bothering me too, okay. Oh, that feels so much better. See how I do it? Then I don't have to tie it every time. Tie it once. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This morning, we found out how that Paul, when he came to the Corinthians, made it very clear to them that he did not come in excellency of speech. That is, excellency of speech as the world acknowledged excellency. Or did he come to them in man's wisdom? Man's wisdom, of course, is only based on what man knows. Remember that a person cannot reflect from his mind other than what he knows. You can only say to somebody else what you know. You obviously cannot say what you don't know. And so wisdom, generally speaking, is built around the knowledge that is immediately available to that particular individual. If knowledge is limited, then the person who has taken the opportunity to take as much of that knowledge that is available, as limited as it might be, would be considered a man of wisdom in the periphery of his immediate circumstances. Whereas if there's a lot of knowledge to be known, and somebody knows a lot of knowledge on a given subject, he is acknowledged by those within his confine as being a man of wisdom. But remember, all of this is contingent upon, one, the ability of the individual to reason, two, the ability of the individual to accept or to reject the information that is made available. You take the average individual that's living in the middle of Africa somewhere, their wisdom may involve monkeys and elephants. We do not particularly sit around talking about monkeys and elephants. That has not been my particular topic of conversation in quite a while. I did talk about apes here a while back, only in keeping with an illustration. Yet while these individuals were being interviewed, the topic of their conversation was the awfulness of the ape and how it was in fact a killer and the and they considered these men to be wise, that here's the wise man of the village. He had to fight an ape. Well, are we wise because we fight apes? Do you see? Are we wise because we're acknowledged as being wise by those that surround us? Or is there a wisdom that goes far beyond man's reasoning? And so in this particular passage, we're going to see that actually there are two areas of wisdom. One, the wisdom of man and his natural ability to reason and to gather information based on that information that's available. I'm sure that if some of you took advantage, or if all of you, in fact, took advantage of the new library that has just been opened in the metro area, the upper floor, the lower floor is primarily designed for children, but in the upper floor, the upper level, where it's supposed to be quiet and where an individual can sit down and has reference books and knowledge available in varying subjects, and sat there for the next 10 years absorbing and gathering all the information that could be gathered, in 10 years from now, as you expressed yourself both verbally and whatever your field happened to be in business, somebody might say of you, you know, that is a wise man. But wisdom in the natural sense or in the human sense, and I'm not trying to discount it in any way, is not absolute. An absolute wisdom can only come from an absolute source. This is all relative wisdom. It's what I like to consider as comparative wisdom. Comparative in the sense of one being compared with another. So-and-so is wiser than so-and-so, and therefore, in the eyes of many, this is the wise and this is the lesser of the wise. Then somebody who has not availed himself of any knowledge that's available is considered to be stupid, at least in my mind. Stupidity, you understand, in my mind, is not one who doesn't have the ability to learn. It's simply one who has rejected what is made available for him. Ignorance is another term altogether. Ignorance is when a person just doesn't know. Then there is incapacitation, where the person doesn't even have the potential capacity to learn. You know, there are those that have learning disabilities. There are those that have great difficulty in acquiring any wisdom simply because of the fact that they don't have it. We're not equal. We have people that can take a particular book and start the book, and it may have 900 pages, and within 2 days they not only have totally digested it, but they have total recall of every single word they read. Now, I cannot sit down and read a 900-page book in 2 days. I'm not a fast reader. I'm an accurate reader, and I read at about 75 to 80% recall. I don't read much. I don't waste my time in reading because I was told, by the way, this is a legitimate argument. It's not because I don't want to read, but because of my retention quality, it clutters my brain. And my brain can't afford to be any more cluttered than it is now. See, if you don't have a high retention span, you are probably a multifarious reader. You probably sit there and read and read and read and read because next week you'll have forgotten what you read. And therefore, you can pick up another book and go through it again. You can pick up that same book in a year from now and read it and say, I never read this. You may know the cover. So if somebody comes along and changes the cover, you're in great shape because you can sit there and get just as excited about it and say, whoa, what an ending. It's almost like the book I read a year ago, but not quite. But for those of us that have maybe it's a misfortune, but the quality of being able to recall 75 to 80% of what we read, quite frankly, I can't afford to retain so-and-so making love to so-and-so somewhere, out somewhere, doing something under those circumstances. I don't have time for that. Or the fiction intrigue on Nazism in the United States during this time, written from a fictional standpoint. You say, well, what do you like to read? This is going to be boring to some of you. I like technical manuals. I love to read things about technical things. When I was in the service, I used to absorb all the tech manuals regarding the aircraft that I was working on. People used to come to me as a source. They didn't go to the book. They said, hey, by the way, what kind of da-da-da, what's the torque setting on da-da-da, and I'd give it to them. Why? Because I had total recall in that area. I should add to that and put you at ease that when it's not important to me, I don't remember a thing. Well, somebody might say, man, he is wise in that particular area. But quite frankly, I'll be the first to admit that there are areas in my life where I am really a klutz. When it comes to Bible doctrine, that is my expertise. I've dedicated my life to the Word of God. And my desire is to know everything that it has to offer me as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I can be so excited about it when I get up here to teach you. You know where the writer says, morning by morning, new mercies I see? Well, there isn't a day that goes by in my study of the Word that I am just not absolutely invigorated by something new that I have found. That may not be relevant to any study that I'm making at that particular time, but it has relevancy from the standpoint of fitting that extra building block to the huge mountain of information that is available to me as a Bible student. And I have tried over the years, I think if anything, my real drive in life is to get you as enthused about the Word as I am enthused about the Word. Some of you are. And there's nothing more invigorating to me than to come in contact with somebody else that's as equally enthused about the Word of God as I am. I might add, by the way, that there's nothing more disgusting to me than somebody that doesn't want to hear the Word as a believer. To me, that's lower than low. Why? Because that's our fuel. That's our life. That's our food. That's what gives us meaning. That's what gives us definition. That's what gives us whole purpose. All the objectives of the Christian life are found within the Word of God. So Paul makes it very clear. When I came to you, I didn't bring you man's wisdom. I didn't read to you the latest from the Jerusalem Times. See, I didn't give you the Hebrew stock market. I wouldn't help you. Nor did I try to encourage you in your any whatever field of endeavor, because he said, I came, and I came for one purpose, and that was to communicate to you one thing, the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in keeping with that, before we get into the text again as we did this morning, I want to give you two points that I would like you to jot down. This is under the subject, the necessity for human freedom. Why is it necessary? What are the advantages of us having human freedom? Now, we've already found out why it is necessary for us to enjoy our spiritual freedom. But why is it necessary for us to have human freedom? What are the advantages of human freedom? 2 points summarize it. The first: free will in man is the only thing that man has in common with angels. Human freedom, therefore, is an extension of the angelic conflict in human history. You must understand that as we believers enjoy our human freedom, we play a very important part in the resolution of the angelic conflict. If anybody ever asks you, they may not understand your answer. And I suppose if I give you the answer and you don't understand it, you'll have a problem trying to explain it. Why was man created? There's one answer. Now, there are those that say man was created so God could have fellowship. You ever hear that? That's blasphemous. Why? Well, what did God have before he created man? No fellowship? You see? Blasphemous. It's blasphemous because it implies that God needed man for something. God doesn't need man at all. Don't you realize that he could end this thing with one pinching of the two fingers together, anthropomorphically speaking? He could simply say, and that's it. Man, you're out of it. Then why did he create man? Next famous Baptist argument that I heard for many, many years, to glorify God. God created man to glorify himself. Implication: did he not have glory before man was created? Did he need man to glorify himself? Well, we have a verse. The Lord makes it very clear. He says, glorify thou me, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, with the glory that I had with you before the worlds began. God doesn't need glory then. And God doesn't need to create us to have fellowship with somebody. What are we, pets? Now let's roll over in the garden together or something, you know? I don't like that. I don't think a lot of these people have ever really sat down and thought this through logically. God doesn't need man. Then why did he create him? Because he had to create a being that had choice. He had to create a being, and I say had, he did on the basis of his divine plan. He created a being that had the same choice that the angels had. But he was to be a lesser creature than the angels. So you see, you have to understand the point then. You just wrote it down. There's one thing that we have in common with the angels. What's that? Free will. Choice. You say, well, that explains then. Oh, I get it. There were those angels that decided otherwise when they were offered the security salvation package in eternity past. That is correct. We know that some angels rejected that offer. Who is their head? Well, there's no question in our mind that the chiefest of the anti-God movement in heaven is Satan and his hosts. Where'd he get his hosts? Those that equally decided to follow him and reject God's offer. So angels have free will. God makes a lesser creature to prove something to Satan. Look, I'm going to make a lesser creature, and if he opts for my plan, you're in trouble. Now, there's just one thing about this. God has a tremendous advantage over his creation. He always knows how it's going to go before it goes. But you see, he wants to point out to his creation how it's going to go so that we can learn from it. That's why we're creatures of time. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen tonight. There are certain things that I am anticipating. But you don't know what's going to happen tonight. You can't guarantee anything in life. There are no guarantees in the human realm. My body is running on what is called an involuntary reaction. Some of it's running on voluntary reaction. I'm glad of that because I'm able to control the thing. But some of it is running on the basis of, well, it just does it. I have no control over it. One of it is my heartbeat. I don't have to program my heart to beat. I don't have to say to it every morning, now, keep up the good work. Now, I know I put you through some stress, but just keep going. Relax. I don't have to say that to it. Now, it will tell me, not my heart particularly, my stomach more than often, when I've abused it. Wouldn't it be nice if your stomach could just kind of send up a signal? Well, it does. But verbally, and say, hey! Quit feeding me that junk. I can't take any more of this. Well, it does, but it does so in as Pepsia. Viva la Rolaids, huh? Paul says, look, I came to you with one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to preach the gospel. Now, where does the gospel fit in with human freedom? Point one, then, free will in man is the only thing that man has in common with angels. A man's freedom functioning on a non-meritorious basis resolves certain aspects of this conflict. For example, every time a non-believer receives Christ as Savior, that is reinforcing the fairness of God in dealing with the fallen angels. How did God deal with the fallen angels? Matthew 25, 41. He consigned them to the lake of fire. I'm sure that all of you are aware of a very important fact of Scripture, but look up here a minute so I can get your attention. For whom was the lake of fire intended? for Satan and his fallen angels. Was it ever created, was it ever intended for, or destined for, Homo sapien? No. That was not the intent of the lake of fire. The lake of fire was intended for Satan and his fallen angels. However, does it not stand with stronger reason that those who align themselves in the same volitional rejection that Satan did are going to end up exactly where he's going to end up? Yes. Satan apparently balked at the decision of God to send him to the lake of fire. In using the famous argument that all unbelievers have used on me, at least, well, a loving God would never send anybody to hell. Well, a loving God doesn't send anybody to hell. The justice of God sends them to hell. Because, you see, the justice of God is the focal point of God's decisions in working with mankind, not his love. The point from which all decisions with regard to Homo sapien and his treatment of Homo sapien is based on his justice, not on his love. Once you get that straight, then you begin to understand why God can do what he can do in justice freely. You see, remember this? Justice demands justice, and righteousness demands righteousness. And the only time that God's justice can have any relationship with man is when man has appropriated the righteousness of God. And as soon as a believer, as a non-believer, accepts Christ as Savior, what is he immediately given? What's the first thing that qualifies him to have relationship with God? The imputation of the righteousness of Christ. What qualifies you this evening to claim to have relationship with God? He has imputed his righteousness to you. That's it. It's not that you're better than your neighbor. I know some of you. You may be worse than your neighbor. It isn't because you're happy all the time. It isn't because you're effervescent and bubbling. I wouldn't know how to do that. I'm not an effervescent, bubbling individual. Some of you are. I married one. And I'm glad she offsets my lack. When I don't effervesce, she does. Sometimes we both don't over-effervesce. Of late, you know, the hotter it gets and the older we get, our effervescent qualities have become less and less and less. Today or yesterday or sometime within the last 3 days, we're convinced that we've been bitten by the chichi fly. You say, why? Because all we want to do is sleep. A pack. And that in itself indicates that, number one, we're getting older. Number two, it's getting hotter and more humid. The humidity right now is at 60%. 60% in the state of Arizona is like 1,000% in any other place in the world. The second point, the second reason why human freedom is so important is the greatest issue in human freedom is evangelism. You see, you must be free to evangelize. Look, people, if we were all locked up in some communist prison somewhere, there isn't much evangelism going to be going on. You're not free to evangelize. You say, well, I could evangelize the guards. Yeah, but it's limited. Look at the freedom that we have right now. You can evangelize anybody you desire. You can go up to anybody under any circumstances and talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're so led and there is the necessary signals being sent out by them. We'll go into that a little bit later this evening. You see, when Paul went to the Corinthians, apparently the area of Corinth were sending out positive signals. Remember, there is a very important verse that is related to evangelism. And this is the verse: if you will seek me, you'll find me. God says, all you've got to do is desire to have relationship with me, and I, God, will provide the information necessary for you to have that relationship. We simply call it positive signals. You're all aware of that because you've heard it before. One of the reasons why I'm going into this is because in playing with all of these various tape recorders, guess what tape I put on? 1961 basic series on the doctrine of soteriology. And it excited me to go over it again. I didn't listen to it all, because when I went to the flip side, it was the doctrine of evangelism. And you know what happens to us? A lot of times we get so advanced. We get so far in our heavenly strata. Here we are floating on cloud 47 and a half. Waiting for cloud 48 to float by, which is the next plateau, the plateau of our spiritual advance. And we forget some of the things that we were given as primary mandates in the Christian life. And that is, you better tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're not going to hear it any other way. It's exciting to me because we've had unsaved people that have attended Westside recently. We normally don't have that many. And it always bothers me because I know in the past the devil has done all that he could to keep unsaved people out of here because he knew what would happen if they got here. They'd hear the gospel. Don't you see, people, as you advance, you become more dangerous. I saw a tape the other evening, and Nick's not aware of this, but he was on that tape. As a matter of fact, it was his entire message. We got our spies all over the place. So I got him on tape. And he had a t-shirt on that said, Armed and Dangerous. And that's right. You see, the more information the believer has, the more dangerous he becomes. And that was quite evident because one of the things they did on that tape is something that I have said that no one should ever have to do, nor will we ever do, when I'm the pastor of this church, and that is to get some new convert up to give his testimony. Because the worst thing in the world is to hear a new believer speak baby talk. So they asked this kid, and he got up there, and they said, well, tell us about your conversion experience. And he said, well, it was really exciting. He says, when I came here, I had no intention of accepting Christ as my Savior. He says, but when I was talking to Richie Hood, Richie Hood showed me the way, and he says, and a warm feeling came over me. Can't you appreciate the fact that there had to be at least one young person there sitting and saying, I didn't have that warm feeling. You don't relate salvation to how you feel. But you see, how can you have a new believer get up and express the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of expiation, the removal of the barrier, the doctrine of reconciliation, the whole concepts involving substitution, imputation? You say, well, they can't. Point taken. And barb given. You don't ask people to do that. So immediately we are confronted with a problem. How are people going to use their human freedom in evangelism if they don't have any information? They can't. Remember, God uses whom? Prepared people. God uses informed people. Now, here's the problem with some of you, and I'm just going to reach right out and grab you. You've got the information, and you're sitting on it. You wouldn't share it with somebody else if their life depended on it. You say, but it does. Barb well taken, as well as a point. their life does depend on you. Don't you understand? God is not going to make rocks speak. He has decided through what is simply categorized as the foolishness of preaching to convey his word from homo sapien to homo sapien, from man to man, from woman to woman, from parent to child. I'm not going to ask you how much conversation do you have with your offspring relative to doctrinal things. That's your business. I'm not even going to ask you how much witnessing you do. That's your business. You better be doing it when the opportunities arise. You see, the Corinthians, let's just put them down as a big C. Here's Corinth. There was nobody in Corinth available to minister to them. They were a heathen, idolatrous people. They were probably made up of 99% Greeks. Now, we know from some of the studies and some of the history that there were some Jews there as well. But I would venture to say that 99% of them were Greeks. They were idol worshippers. They were polytheistic. They believed in many, 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 many gods. We know that even when you go a little bit north and to the east, you have the capital of Athens. And in Athens, why, they were loaded with statues dedicated to the various gods. But what went out from Corinth was a signal of positive volition. Somebody there was interested in hearing the gospel. Word may have come via the ship lanes. Somebody may have gotten off a boat, and as they were standing there by the dock, said, "By the way, I just came from Joppa. There's a guy there named Peter, and boy, is he preaching up a storm. Matter of fact, this guy's been thrown in prison, and he's been told, if you speak of this again, we're going to throw you back in prison." And the minute they let him go, he gets up on the steps of the prison, and he starts preaching again. That's a fantastic account, by the way. I love it. And the magistrate came up to him and said, "Look, didn't we tell you not to preach this stuff?" And he says, "You can't shut me up. Go do it somewhere else. Go stir up trouble somewhere else." They're all called troublemakers. Isn't that amazing? They're called troublemakers because they're preaching the gospel. See how the world thinks? Human wisdom, you're a troublemaker. Why? Because you preach the gospel. Aren't you glad that somebody did to you? Well, you better believe that. And where'd you hear it from? Did your clock start speaking to you at night? No. You heard it from a human being. And no one is ever saved without human contact. So, Paul goes to Corinth. And he goes there with this very beautiful message, the gospel. Now he explains to them this whole principle. In verse 4, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." Whose wisdom? Man's wisdom. You see, you can be very persuasive in life. Don't you realize that there is that which is called another gospel? There's another gospel being taught in the valley. I'm sure there's somebody right now that is teaching a congregation of people error. Somebody was talking to me during the week, and they said that they had visited a church in some part of the country. I can't remember exactly where it was. I was working on the computer in my office at the time, and it just kind of went by fast. And they said, "This guy believes that the believer is always filled with the Spirit, because as soon as he gets saved, he's filled with the Spirit and remains filled with the Spirit for the rest of his life." Woohoo! What is he confusing? The indwelling of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. See, he doesn't know the difference. And that says to me that what he teaches on the filling of the Spirit and the Christian way of life and the indwelling of the Spirit is error. Guy's mixed up. How about somebody else who's teaching tonight and says that when you get saved, you don't receive the Spirit? You got to wait a while. Well, how long do I wait? Never been able to get that out of them. A while. Well, how long? Until you decide that you're going to go forward in a meeting and be baptized by the Spirit. And then the Spirit comes in and makes his abode. Oh, really? Yeah, but then be careful. Because if you sin a certain sin, you're going to lose the Spirit. Huh? You mean I wait all this time to get something and then I'm going to lose it? Yeah, well, you see, that means don't sin. Well, I got a problem there. You may not, but I do. You know what my problem is? You say, yeah, I know you. I can't keep myself saved. So they say, if you sit, by the way, I've also asked these guys, I've said, now, Pastor so-and-so, would you mind telling me what the sin is that they have to commit to lose their salvation? Oh, a bad one. That's nice. Okay, now let's, you know, give me a little bit of amplification on your ideal of bad. How bad? Really bad. Okay. So you got around saying, did you really do a bad thing? Well, how about just a little sins? Well, that might. All right, now we have might and real bad. I don't like that. That's false. That's not proper teaching. Then there are those that say you can't ever know you're saved. You just kind of go through life hoping that you are, and then one day, if it came out right, what is it, what does God do? It just has a big wheel up in heaven. If your numbers fall out, big lottery in the sky. Well, you made it. Yeah, I'll just, yeah, you all have numbers on you, right? And then he calls off the numbers. Yeah, you made it. You made it. Whew. Would you like a salvation package with that implication? Not me. I like sure things. That's why I don't think I'm much of a gambler. Really, I don't really like to gamble. Greeks do normally, but I don't. Because if I play the lottery, you know how many balls I want in that lottery? One. And I'm the only one playing it. And I know the number. Yeah, there'd be a problem if there was one number and I didn't know it. I'd have to take a guess. You say, well, that isn't even a game. Okay? But don't you play the lottery? No, I don't play it. I lose it. All right, another. Then we have another of another. Then we have false prophets. All of which, by the way, centered themselves in Corinth and they started to attack. The attack began. May I give you some wisdom with regard to a principle of Scripture regarding victory? You're going to hold on to your seats. Whenever you have a great victory, get ready for a tremendous counterattack. And that's where we're the most vulnerable in life. Hey, what a victory. See, your arms are out here and they should have been here. What a victory. What a victory. See? What a great victory. Don't ever put the weapon down. What a great victory. Huh? Shield of faith. What a great victory. I don't need this helmet of salvation anymore. Sword of the Spirit. Bah! Shield of faith. No. Now you're vulnerable. I mean, I've had the victory. It's done. See, you're wide open like this. I saw a guy in the ring today. He was horsing around. Last round. Horsing around. And so he's going like this to the guy with his arms up. And he started to do this with a bolo, and the guy nailed him. Of course, it didn't knock him down. The other guy won the fight anyway, but still. He knew he had the fight won. And he won the fight.
But boy, if that guy had had a knockout punch, that would have been disaster. Nailed him right on the chin, square on the chin. Here he was. You know, doing one of these things. Guy just walked in and bam! It's too bad he didn't have anything left. I'd have loved it. I love that. When some arrogant guy gets in there and starts acting, and then all of a sudden, kaboom, the guy lowers the boom on him. Why? Because he let his guard down, see? Big victory coming up, and he'd already anticipated the victory. Don't do that. Now, before a victory, there may be some great buffeting. And to see what God is doing, he wants to see what you're made of. But be careful. Yeah. What a victory. Guards down. Boom! Paul was having a great victory in Corinth. And no sooner did he turn around than Satan lowered the boom. Well, I wish I had more time, but I don't. It's one of these unfortunate things. You're going to have to just hold your breath on this until next week. But you see, if you come Tuesday night, you can breathe through that part of it. That's a different subject. But please be mindful of the fact that our responsibility in the Christian life, from the basic standpoint, is to make after our own kind. You like to be prolific? You want to prolificate, don't you? Eventually. Some of you wish you hadn't, but that's nevertheless the point. Little baby, you know. Little baby thing, anything is cute. Even baby bears are cute. Imagine that little leopard cub, born to a full leopard, is being nursed by a house cat because the mother couldn't do so, and so the zookeeper said, well, we'll have to get some feline, and so they got this calico cat who had just had kittens. And there is this leopard. And they said, now, of course, within a reasonable period of time, we'll have to take the leopard away from its adopted mother. They didn't say why. I'll give you why. Never mind being satisfied with breast milk. It'd be gulp. It'd eat the thing eventually, right? Hey, Mom, car. Before any victory, there's pressure. But then right after the victory, be careful. That's when you're the most vulnerable. See, your guard's up. I mean, here somebody's coming out and say, all right, here we go, you're set. Okay? The bolt's back. The bolt's home. Where it belongs. On an M16, you shove it home because it jammed. Piece of junk. And there you are, waiting. You know, World War II, they had M1 Garands. Now, the M1 Garand, on its final round, it's a clip. It's not a magazine. They're disposable. And for those of you that know, it holds 8 rounds. It loads from the top. Okay? Then when it fires its last round, it ejects that clip. And the clip makes a very distinct sound. It goes, boink! Like that. Well, the Japanese got used to that sound. And they knew when G.I. Joe, in his foxhole, got to the point where, boink, they'd rush in, and many a guy was caught trying to cram in another 8 rounds. So our guys got smart. They said, hey, maximum pressure. The Japanese know what's going on. And I'm being kind, by the way, because I used to call them Japs. Right, the Japanese are getting smart. So what I want you to do, and they'd have 3 riflemen set up, and then one guy would take an old clip, and he'd hold it between his 2 fingers, and say, ready, ready, boink, and here they go. And now we got three riflemen trained and ready to go. But you see, boom, 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 down goes the enemy. You come up over the top and you say, ha, 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 we did it. And that's the time you get a bullet right through your helmet. Same way in Christian life. I give you information on a nightly basis and give you everything that is available from my mind to yours so that you can live in that combat situation out there. Be careful. Pressure before, but you're alert during that time. Greatest pressure after the victory, because that's when you're the most vulnerable. Thank you, Father, for the things that we've learned, the encouragement that we can receive from thy word. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. We'll see you on Tuesday night. Have a nice tomorrow break.